Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. It's great to have you with us today. As we continue to spend some time together in these amazing, life-changing stories which Jesus told, let's open the Word of God to Luke chapter 16. Here we find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, one of Jesus' stories, one of the most vivid in its imagery, a story that, I guess, for the first time gives us a glimpse into both heaven and hell. The rich man was dressed in purple garments worn by kings. Even his underwear was made of fine Egyptian linen. He had no need to work. Day after day, he spent his time eating and enjoying himself. His life revolved around feasting and indulging himself in the pleasures that his wealth could buy. Despite his great wealth, Jesus doesn't bother to give us his name. All we know of him is that he had five brothers who, like him, showed a flagrant disregard for the word of God. The second character introduced to us lived and breathed at the opposite end of the socioeconomic spectrum. Lazarus lived in utter poverty. He couldn't even walk. Daily, someone laid him at the gate of the rich man to beg for food from those coming and going to see him. Suffering from malnutrition and lack of personal hygiene, he was covered in sores. I want you to picture the contrast between the rich man sitting in his purple robes and fine linen underwear and Lazarus sitting in his rags. Do you know how they got the purple dye for the clothing that this man wore? It wasn't like today where any and every colour that you might desire was easily available. Colours are only available if you could find something in nature that was the colour you wanted, and then someone was then able to work out how to extract the colour from this natural setting. Do you know why purple cloth was so expensive? Well, purple cloth was so expensive because you had to extract the dye from the rare purple snail. I'm serious. It sounds like a line from a Monty Python movie, but it's true. That's why purple cloth was so outrageously expensive. That's why only kings could afford it. So you get the imagery. The rich man is sitting in his robes, dyed in the excretion of hundreds of purple snails, feasting day and night with his friends, while Lazarus lies starving and malnourished on his doorstep, covered in festering sores, naked, cold, and alone. The dogs licking at his sores, his only companions. Jesus said that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, in this day, they ate with their hands. You can imagine that their hands would have been covered in grease and sauce, etc., from the food. Well, today, we would use a napkin. Back then, the custom amongst the rich was to use a piece of unleavened bread on which to wipe your hands, which soaked up the grease and the grime. These pieces of bread were then just thrown on the floor for the dogs to eat. Lazarus merely longed to eat these moist, discarded pieces of bread. Both the rich man and Lazarus were Jews. In a sense, they were brothers, both descended from Abraham. The rich man, however, ignored God's command to care for his poverty-stricken brother. Isaiah 10, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches?" The rich man had the scriptures of the Old Testament. Being a Jew meant that he had access to God's revelation about himself as no other nation had had. He had no excuse. He should have sought to meet the needs of this poor man, Lazarus, who was laid at his door day after day. What made things worse was that he obviously knew Lazarus. I mean, following their death, the rich man recognized Lazarus at Abraham's side. He recognized him and even knew his name. Well, death came eventually, bringing relief for Lazarus, an end to his interminable suffering. His body, nothing but a bag of bones covered in weeping sores and smelling of rotten flesh, was quickly removed. Jesus doesn't mention a funeral, simply that the time came for the beggar to die. There was no elaborate funeral, no long line of mourners, no nice words spoken across his grave. In death, as in life, Lazarus was apparently alone. Yet Jesus says that the angels came and carried Lazarus to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, maybe from a heart attack, we don't know. His five brothers would have organised an elaborate funeral, heaps of mourners, musicians, and all his friends in attendance. He had lived in luxury. He would be buried in luxury. None of those present could see beyond the grave, however. Poor Lazarus was taken straight to Abraham's side. But the rich man, without any of his possessions, without any of his power or status, fell into hell. Everything changed, didn't it? In an instant, the roles were reversed. Lazarus was given the place of highest honour beside the father of believers, Abraham. The angels had brought him to enjoy the company of God and his people forever. The rich man was no longer rich, for he could bring nothing with him. He was in hell experiencing the torment of extreme thirst and the agony of fire. But far off in the distance, he could see Lazarus sitting in comfort by some water with Abraham. He recognized him as the father of believers and as a Jew. He acknowledged him as his father. You see, the rich man wanted this kinship to count. Even in hell, though, he failed to realize that his utter neglect of God's command on earth meant that he had no claim to that kingship. This guy had severed all ties with Abraham when he ignored the needs of his brother. He had lived neither for God nor for others. His whole focus had been on himself. This guy, the rich man, was in hell, not because of some dastardly deed done on earth, but rather for what he had failed to do. His sin was a sin of omission. He had failed to love God. He had failed to meet the needs of the impoverished Lazarus. And he had failed to read and obey the scriptures, the word of God. Though even in hell he had an attitude problem, did he not? Do you notice that he still didn't ask God for forgiveness? He simply addressed Abraham, another rich man, to send the humble Lazarus to serve him. Can you hear the arrogance in his language? Even in hell he's trying to lord it over Lazarus. "Send Lazarus," he says, "to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Can you just for a moment think about this? Can you imagine how you would feel if I said to you, "Please, let me suck your cool finger"? That's what he was saying to him. On earth, he never thought or sought to help Lazarus. Yet now he wants Lazarus to leave heaven and enter hell so he can cool the rich man's tongue with a drop of water. He was acting just like he was still on earth, as though nothing had changed. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham points out two fundamentally important points to the rich man, two points that we all need to understand and take to heart, two points that will, not might, will impact your future, whether you like it or not. The first point is this. Your choices in this life directly influence your whole eternity. Whether you choose to love God or to ignore him, whether you choose to come to God with a humble heart and ask for forgiveness for your sins, and whether you choose to do as God has commanded and care for the needs of those less fortunate who don't have the things that we have. And realize that this is not just talking about material needs. Remember that the two worlds, material and spiritual, many people, although being rich in material things, are poverty-stricken spiritually. We are called to meet the both needs, material and spiritual. Your choices in this life directly influence your eternal destiny. The rich man had every opportunity to serve God, a child of Abraham, educated in the law of God, as all Jews were. He had access to God's word, to Moses and the prophets. Moses gave the Jews the Ten Commandments and made it clear how they were to live. The prophets warned the people when they strayed from the right path. This man had access to both, yet he ignored both the law and the prophets. He chose to ignore God and to live selfishly. But it's easy to talk about what this man did or didn't do. The real question for us today is, what will you do? What will I do? The second point that Abraham made to the rich man was this. Your fate is sealed at the moment of your death. At the moment of his death, the rich man lost everything, all his wealth, all his status, and all his power. It all meant nothing. The elaborate and expensive funeral his brothers undoubtedly provided meant nothing. At the moment of his death, his fate was sealed. You see, we currently live in a time of grace. You have the freedom to choose, but that will not always be the case. We live in a time of amnesty, if you like, a time when we have the choice, God or self. The rich man made his choice. He chose to ignore God, and that's what he got, an eternity focused on himself without God. You know, I've had people ask me, how can I believe in, how could I love, how could I worship a God who sends people to eternal punishment in hell? I mean, these are hard things to think about, but we do need to think about them. We always need to ask ourselves, do I want to live in a world where there is no justice? Do I want to live in a world where the architects of the Holocaust, Adolf Hitler, Heinrich Himmler, Joseph Goebbels, are not brought to account, where they are not punished for their terrible sins? Do we really want to live in a world where there is no justice? In the scriptures, we find God punishing the sins, but punishing sins under three kind of broad categories. Firstly, God punishes us for sin in order that we no longer continue in our sins. In other words, his punishment is remedial and it's aimed at correcting us. His punishment, therefore, becomes a remedy for our sin. Secondly, God punishes sin in order that others will see the punishment and then, in turn, not do those things themselves. This is called a deterrent. It warns others about wrongdoing. And then finally, there is punishment which is simply a retribution. The sinner gets what they deserve. The scriptures are very clear on this, and even little children, if you watch them carefully, have an innate sense that this is what justice is all about. A pinch for a pinch. A punch for a punch. Remember when my kids were little, if one of them pinched his brother, the other one just wanted to pinch him back. A pinch for a pinch, a punch for a punch. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a death for a death. That is retribution. That is justice. So when we think about God's punishment of sin, and particularly eternal punishment, we do need to think about how terrible it is, what a dreadful sin it is, to reject the one who has blessed you with everything, life and breath and love and joy. The one who died for you. But more than that, on top of that, he is the most magnificent being there is. He is the one most worthy of our praise and adoration, our love and our worship. And to reject him is to commit the most heinous crime imaginable. An eye for an eye, a hand for a hand. What is the punishment for committing the most heinous crime imaginable? Well, I guess that is hell. Now, in thinking about these things, we also need to think about how Jesus revealed the Father to us. In Matthew 18, just to pick one passage there, Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep, about the farmer who has 100 sheep, he loses one, but leaving the 99, he goes looking for it until he joyfully finds it. Verse 14, at the end of that story, says, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Jesus tells us clearly, it is not God's desire that anyone would enter hell. Jesus gave his life to save people from hell. But people choose to live without God, and that's what hell is. Eternity without God is hell. But God is also a God of justice, and all sin must ultimately be paid for. If you reject Jesus' gift of his own life given to pay for your sins, you're on your own. That debt is yours. Your choices in this life directly influence your eternity. Your fate is sealed at the moment of your death. Eventually, the rich man gets it. He recognizes his situation and the hopelessness of it. There is indeed a great chasm fixed between him and heaven, and he knows it. No one can cross over to him, and he can't ever escape the hell that he chose. His fate was fixed at the moment of his death, and now he finally knows it. Verse 27 says, "He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.'" Abraham refused to grant the rich man's 5 brothers a sign from heaven. Clearly, Scripture forbids communication with the dead. Instead, Abraham simply says that God's revelation has been given, and that is sufficient for salvation. The Scriptures are more than enough to reveal who God is, what he demands of us, our sinful state, and our need for forgiveness. When the rich man tried again, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead." Now, the Scriptures give us a few examples of people returning from the dead to no avail. The book of Samuel tells us that Saul, through a witch, the witch of Endor, summoned the spirit of the prophet Samuel. Amazingly, the dead Samuel actually appeared to Saul and spoke with him. Yet even then, Saul did not repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And we also have the situation where Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, a different Lazarus to the man in Jesus' story. But even then, the Pharisees didn't recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. Instead, they tried to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. In John 12, it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Even someone returning from the dead wasn't enough to turn the hearts of the arrogant and self-righteous religious leaders of Jesus' day, and it would be exactly the same today. So what can we learn from the fate of the rich man? Well, firstly, he looked up too late, didn't he? The rich man looked up too late. He was too busy in life to stop and look up. He was too focused on himself and the fun he was having to even see the suffering of the poor wretch Lazarus, parked day in and day out at his doorstep. He was too in love with the pleasures of earth to look to heaven. He didn't look beyond today. He didn't look to eternity. He's too absorbed with the now to think about the hereafter. Secondly, he was ungrateful. The rich man was greatly blessed by God on earth. He had more than enough, but he failed to thank God and to share the blessings that God had given him. People everywhere breathe God's free air, produced by God's plants, eat food grown in God's soil, drink water purified through God's wonderful global recycling systems, and enjoy God's sunshine. Yet they never show a moment's appreciation to the Creator. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, now to say this is a scripture to read slowly and to meditate on. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And then verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you thank God for these absolute basic necessities of life? Do you thank God for all his goodness to you? For me personally, I'm increasingly finding myself saying grace for these basic things that we just take for granted. For I know that I'm guilty of so often not even noticing. Thirdly, he failed to be moved by the suffering of others. Be willing to be moved by the suffering of others. The suffering of Lazarus failed to move the rich man, and his reward was eternal suffering for himself. What moves you? Does the suffering of refugees displaced from their homeland move you? Does the endless scenes of war move you? Does the suffering of thousands of our own Indigenous people move you? I have to say, I'm just staggered at the unchecked racism that is so prevalent among Christians in Australia today, especially as we head into this important referendum in a couple of weeks' time. Does it move you to know that the World Health Organization estimates that 30 people starve to death every minute in our world? That's a person dying from starvation every 2 seconds. About 900 from when I started speaking. Does the reality of people falling into hell without Christ move you to bring people to Christ? Does it move you enough to make the changes necessary to start meeting the needs of others? What moves you? If nothing moves you, if you can't remember ever being moved to tears over the suffering of others, then maybe your heart is simply too hard. Lazarus was covered in sores, starving hungry, unable to walk or care for himself, lying at the door of the rich man, yet he was unmoved for years and years, it seems. His heart was hardened. Even though he knew Lazarus, he failed to even see his suffering. In Hebrews 3, it says this, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Is your heart hardened to the suffering of others? If it is, then you need to repent and start caring for others. Amen.